Today we want to turn to Matthew 24, and of course we were being reminded as we have looked at this chapter that is a chapter that speaks much of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 tells us, "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." God says, don't worry. I have everything under control. All these things must come to pass. In other words, they're already fixed in God's calendar. They're already part of God's plan. And He knows the end from the beginning. Now, in our little diagram that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, we see in the diagram that there is this period that we're already in called the present church age. And then there's this 7 years of the tribulation. Last week we looked at the middle part of that, what's called the desecration of the temple, from verse 15 to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 24. Then there are 3.5 years from the desecration of the temple, in other words, the revelation of the Antichrist, who demands everybody to worship him and not God. There's these 3.5 years of great persecution or great tribulation where the Antichrist and his armies turn on the people of God on the earth at that time, particularly the Jewish people. And he begins to persecute, jail them, kill them, imprison them, destroy them. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, you see the little blue line, perpendicular line, says the return of Christ. At the return of Christ is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And that's the little section we're looking at this afternoon. The countdown to this Battle of Armageddon at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 23 to 28, is really dealing with that little segment. And we'll look at it in just a moment. But before we do so, we'll watch a short video that gives us a little bit of context in terms of graphics to try and illustrate this little period of time, the countdown to Armageddon. And what will happen at the Battle of Armageddon will be the Antichrist and all his forces will gather at a place called Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel. And you're going to see in this clip a video of the exact area in the nation of Israel. And it's a big, big valley, a huge valley, that has been the site of many great battles down through the centuries. And the final battle, to end all battles, will be called the Battle of Armageddon, and it will begin here when the Antichrist and his followers come from this valley down to the city of Jerusalem and surround it and attack it. And it's just at the moment when they appear to have conquered Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appears in his second coming and destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet who works alongside him and all of his forces at what's called the Battle of Armageddon, outside the city of Jerusalem. So let's just watch the clip just to get a little bit of information in terms of the context of it. All right, let's turn to Matthew 24 now. That gives you a little bit of a pictorial understanding of the geography of Armageddon or Armageddon and the plain of Megiddo. So the Battle of Armageddon doesn't actually happen at Armageddon. Megiddo is many miles from Jerusalem. It's where they all gather and then make their way south to the city of Jerusalem for what's called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the term Armageddon is very familiar to most of us. Most people today use the word Armageddon to refer to all kinds of apocalyptic events or even catastrophes. Some think it's to do with just a movie that was famous in Hollywood some years ago. Well, Armageddon refers, and we saw it in the previous diagram, to this final battle at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist and the false prophet, two distinct people, lead all their Gentile armies that they have gathered together during the tribulation down to the city of Jerusalem in order to destroy the Jewish people that are there. The Bible tells us in Matthew 24 something about that period as they gather around the city of Jerusalem. It says in Matthew 24, verse 24, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets." Now, I explained to you last time that the word Christ there is the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed. It's the Hebrew translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So it says, "There shall arise in these last period of time, running up to the second coming of Christ, lots of deceivers, lots of false Christos, false anointed people who claim, 'I'm anointed. I'm in touch with God. I'm God's representative. I'm the prophet.'" And unlike many of the false anointed people today who run around saying, "I'm anointed and I'm a prophet," the ones that you see today, they do false, fake miracles, don't they, many of them? They can't really heal a person. It's just a fake. But this last days leading up to the return of Christ, there's going to be different. Because it says in verse 24 of Matthew 24, "There shall arise false Christoses," false anointed ones, "false prophets, and they shall show great signs." Not just signs, but great signs and wonders. Now let me pause at that expression. The word that's translated great is the Greek word mega. We know what the word mega is today. We use it as a description of something that's huge. Well, that's what the Greek word means. A huge, great, amazing. So these false Christoses, false anointed men who arise before the return of Christ, the Bible says they will do real, mega, great signs and wonders. Now today we have a whole bunch of charlatans running around claiming to do signs and wonders. But frankly, if you just examine it with half a brain, you understand that it's all fake. Or at least almost all fake. But as we get closer to the return of Christ at the end, during the tribulation period, these are different false prophets, false Christoses, because they can do real signs and real wonders. There's no hint here that it's false. These are real. Now, how do we know the devil can empower his disciples to do real miracles? Well, you read the Bible, you'll discover when God gives permission, and it's not all over the Bible, but occasionally in the Bible, we read that God permits the devil to do signs and wonders, real signs and wonders. If you remember in the book of Job, when Satan pleaded with God to attack Job, it was only when God said, "Okay, you can put your hand on the family and business of Job," that the devil was able to send real fire from heaven to destroy all of Job's business. It was a real sign. It wasn't a fake sign and a wonder. It was a real miracle. It was a real wonder. Now, when Christ returns, or just before it, there will be lots of deceivers running around, claiming to be anointed, claiming to be the Christos, the second coming of Christ. And of course, the ultimate one, the final one, will be what's called the Antichristos, the Antichrist. And I explained to you last time in detail that the expression anti there means either against Christ or replacing Christ, instead of Christ. In fact, both are true of the Antichrist. He will be against the real Christ, and he will seek to replace him in the minds and hearts of the people. Now, how good will these signs and wonders be? How deceptive will they be? How persuasive will they be? Matthew 24, verse 24 says, insomuch that if it were possible, it's not possible, but if it were possible, this is how great the counterfeit will be, how impressive these miracles that these false prophets can do and the Antichrist can do. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, who are the elect at the end of the Great Tribulation period? Those are the Jews, primarily, who are converted during the 7 years of the tribulation that we read of. And some Gentiles who are converted and are alive at that time, at the end of those 7 years, just before Christ returns. They are the elect. And the Bible tells us the Antichrist and his fellow false anointed ones, false prophets, they will be so persuasive, so authentic in the signs and wonders that they do, that even some believers will question in their minds, is this the real Christ? Maybe it is, you know. Maybe we should just wait. It sounds very authentic. He says the right things, and he does the right things that the Bible says the real Christ will do. And this is a real counterfeit, but it's a really clever counterfeit. You know, if you're going to try and trade in counterfeit Singapore dollars, I don't recommend you do this, but if you were going to do this, if you turned up with a plastic piece of money, monopoly money, and went into the shop and said, I'd like to buy something, they look at it and straight away they say, huh? You think I'm stupid? That doesn't look anything like a $10 note or a $50 note. It just says on it $50, but it's a different wrong color. It's the wrong shape. It's the wrong material. It's a fake. And everybody can see it's a fake. But if you really want to be efficient at passing around counterfeit notes, what's the best way to counterfeit notes? To get a counterfeit that looks exactly like the real. Isn't that right? In almost every aspect, to imitate what's real. And the counterfeit note that looks closest to the real note is the one that will fool the most people. And here, at the end of the world, coming up to the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus tells us that there will be counterfeit Christs, Christoses, prophets, and they will be able to persuade even believers that they may well be the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if not the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his prophets like Elijah or some other prophet who is coming in advance of the return of Christ. And people will say, even believers, godly believers who are on the earth at that time will say, well, we need to wait and see. Maybe he is. He certainly looks genuine and he sounds genuine. But then Christ says this, verse 25, behold, I have told you before. In other words, Jesus says, I've warned you about this. Don't be impressed by people doing signs and wonders. You know, the reason we have so many fake signs and wonders today, I believe, is so that when the Antichrist and his prophets turn up at the end and start doing real ones, people will be so impressed. Even those who were skeptical today, like many of us, who say, well, I can tell these people are fakes. You watch that guy, Benny Hinn, and he's waving his white coat around, and it's obvious this guy's a fake. He even got a fake wig on. You can tell. I mean, this is a phony. You don't even have to have a brain to see this guy's a phony. But when the Antichrist comes, he won't come like Benny Hinn. He will be so close to the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ability to do real signs, real wonders. And the disciples around him and the prophets around him will be able to do these things. And even godly, mature believers on the earth at that time will say, maybe, you know, let's just wait. Let's not judge too quickly. This counterfeit is looking very like the real Messiah, the real Christos. What does Jesus say? Verse 26, wherefore, If they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it. In other words, if they call you and say, come and see, we've got this secret place. And it's a secret group with secret passwords and it's secret meetings. Jesus says, no. The real Christ, when he comes, will not come in secret. He's not coming so that only those who know the right password and the right handshake and have gone to the right series of rituals can enter into his presence and be near him. And all these cults today, the Antichrist, when he comes, will be part of a movement that only those who have access to the secret passwords, the secret handshakes, the secret actions, they'll all be drawn into this. And Jesus says, no. If you're a child of God, never, ever get drawn into some group or building or organization where everything's secret, where there's secrets to get in. And they tell you if you come in, and only if you come in and go through various things, more secrets will be revealed to you. He says, that's not Christianity. There's nothing about Christianity that's ever hidden. Ever hidden. Jesus said this, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the Christian church should always be transparent. Our message is always transparent, always open, always for public consumption. There's no secret rituals, secret agenda amongst the work of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, having described to you that little period of time just before the return of Christ, suddenly in Matthew 24, verse 27 and 28, describes the return of Christ in a summary. And this is where we're going to end today. It says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. So from the east to the west, the return of Jesus Christ will come like a streak of lightning, flash of lightning. That will be seen not just in the eastern part of the world, but the western part of the world. All over the world is the idea here. He will come and everybody will see it. Everybody will know Jesus has come. Now, you remember the verse before? He says, don't go into the secret place. Don't be sucked into some secret faith, secret religion, secret cult. He says, no, when Christ comes, he won't be like these false prophets, these false Christoses. He will come openly. He will come in an instant flash of lightning. He will come universally, gloriously. Everybody will see him. And he will shineth even unto the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus Christ draws a distinction between him and the Antichrist and the false prophets. Because if you remember from the diagram we looked at last week and at the start of this service, the Antichrist will come into this world over a period of time, many years, at least 7 years. And he will be involved in the running of this world, the one world religion, the one world government, for at least a few years. And Jesus says, don't be fooled by him or his disciples or his prophets, his followers, because they will appear over a period of time, many years. But the real Christ, when he comes, he doesn't appear for 3.5 years. He comes in an instant. He comes immediately. He comes like a flash of lightning. And unlike the Antichrist, who reveals himself gradually in this world, the real Christ reveals himself immediately, instantly. The whole world sees him instantly. There are no secrets. So Jesus is really saying to you and I, don't get seduced into any group or cult that draws you in and says, well, I've got special secrets, special ways of worship, special rituals. That doesn't tell you all the facts, that refuses to answer all the questions. No, Jesus says when the real Christ comes, he just comes like that. visibly, immediately, gloriously, universally. Everybody shall see him in the twinkling of an eye, in the fraction of a second. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ, this will be the most glorious moment in the history of this world. But for those who don't know him, there's a different story. There's a different ending. And verse 28 says this of Matthew 24, wheresoever the carcass, the dead carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now that's a strange verse. And there are a lot of different interpretations of it. And I'm going to give you mine. Because the verse that precedes it speaks about the visible coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that moment? The Battle of Armageddon, when he comes at the Battle of Armageddon. And what happens at the Battle of Armageddon? All of the forces of the Antichrist are destroyed, put to death. And then we have all this dead people, dead carcasses, dead bodies, millions of them, around the city of Jerusalem. And this eagle, in my view, seems to be talking about these birds of prey. When you see the birds of prey circling all the dead bodies, then you know Jesus has come. He's arrived. The judgment has come upon the forces of evil, is really what it's saying. It could also mean, as well as that, when you see God's finger of judgment about to fall on the dead carcass of the false religion of the Antichrist, he's coming by way of application. But I think it primarily means as you sense the forces, as the Antichrist and his forces are destroyed. Now that leads me on to the thought is this. What happens at the Battle of Armageddon? We've already hinted at it, but what actually does the Bible say? Now it's very interesting. Civilization began in the Middle East. It didn't begin in China. Sorry to tell the Chinese. It didn't begin in the UK, sorry to tell the British or the English or the Europeans. It didn't begin in the Philippines either, sorry to disappoint you. Civilization, or what's called civilization, the first great civilizations, the Garden of Eden, began in the Middle East. And the Bible says history will come full circle. Because it began in the Middle East, and it'll end in the Middle East. Right in the center of the world. You know, it's very interesting today that all these airlines have suddenly sprung up from nowhere. When I was a boy, there was no such airline as Emirates, or Etihad, or Qatar Airways. And I'm sure as many of you remember that as well. You had all these big airlines, British Airways, and Qantas and American Airlines, and you had even Singapore Airlines. But nowadays, the largest airline companies in the world, I know they're going through a tough time right now, are the Middle Eastern airlines, Emirates and Qatar and Etihad. Now, why are they suddenly become so big and so huge in terms of their reach? Because they have two very significant advantages over the rest of the world. You know what those two advantages are? Number one, they've got cheap oil, fuel, access, because they're centered in one of the big oil regions of the world. That's one big advantage. But the other great advantage they have is if you look at where they are in the map, you can reach any major city in the world by one flight from UAE, Dubai, or any of those Middle Eastern countries. In other words, they're right at the center geographically of the earth. That's why they've got an advantage. They can get to New Zealand, one flight. They can get to Canada, one flight. They can get to Brazil, one flight. They can get to Russia, one flight. They have all those geographical advantages. And God says, the world began here, right at the center of the earth, in the Middle East. It's going to end here. In this great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, what will happen at the Battle of Armageddon? Well, go to Zechariah 14, verse 2. Matthew 24 just hints at it, but Zechariah will give us the detail. Zechariah 14, verse 2. It says in verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations. Now, the word nations there means Gentile nations, non-Jews, basically. It's another way of saying it. Against Jerusalem to battle. So they haven't come to make peace. They haven't come to sign a peace agreement between the Arabs and the Jews or some other group. They've come for one specific purpose, to go to battle. Now, what is the battle? And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled or ravaged, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people that shall not be cut off. And so they will come so close that they even take part of the city. They capture part of the people, not all the people, but they capture a group of the Jews. So the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, is surrounded, is conquered, and it looks as if the Antichrist and his forces that have come down from the plain of Megiddo to the city of Jerusalem, attacked it, they've won. They won the battle. They've conquered the Jewish people. And it looks at this point that all the prophecies pertaining to the Jewish people in the millennium and in the eternal golden age, they're not going to be fulfilled. The devil has won through his prodigy, the Antichrist. But there's another verse in Zechariah 14, because the story doesn't end at verse 2, because notice this is verse 3 of Zechariah 14. Then, what's the then? The moment that they look to be destroyed, the moment that the city has been taken, the moment that the Antichrist and the false prophet and all their hordes that are ravaging the city and kept bringing all the remaining Jews into captivity, or at least the majority that they can capture, that haven't been murdered, then shall the Lord go forth. What's that? The return of Jesus. And fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And what happens? How does he do this? This battle of Armageddon, as it's called. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day. Whose feet? Whose feet stood at the Mount of Olives? The Lord Jesus Christ. The same feet that when he stood on the Mount of Olives in Acts, went up into heaven, Acts chapter 1, and the disciples were told by the angel, the same Jesus that you saw going up in this manner shall so return in like manner to this earth. And Zechariah 14 tells us when that will happen, at the Battle of Armageddon, when the city of Jerusalem is about to be taken by the Antichrist and all of his forces, suddenly Jesus Christ appears. Remember Matthew 24 says, like lightning. The whole world will see it, universally. And he's not coming as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, on a donkey, to live in the carpenter's home. No, he's coming with all the hosts of heaven. In power, in glory, in strength, in might, in judgment. And when he arrives, he will fight against the Antichrist and all of his forces. And look what happens. Jump to verse 12 of Zechariah 14. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. I don't know if some of you have ever seen those pictures of the nuclear bomb, the atomic bomb that exploded in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and how even in that limited way, some people's physical bodies just melted in the heat of that atomic explosion. Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the whole world in his hand. He not only created the world, but he sustains it. All the atoms, with all that latent energy of the electrons and protons and neutrons and positrons and quarks and all the rest of it inside the atom, they're all held together by the word of his power. And he will just release that power at the Battle of Armageddon. So while we call it a battle, it's not really a battle. Because what happens is Christ just returns and destroys them. There's not an arrow fired. There's not a gun fired. Jesus Christ just destroys all these armies. And they just melt like chocolate in the oven before his power and his might. Now, one last thing. What happens to the Antichrist and his sidekick called the false prophet? One last passage. Revelation chapter 19, which is a parallel passage dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 19, as Armageddon arrives, verse 20, we're told, and the beast, that's the Antichrist, was taken. And with him, the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. So God records in Revelation 19, the armies of the Antichrist just melt with the heat of the wrath and judgment of Jesus Christ. The Antichrist and the false prophet who lead those armies, these two individuals, God picks both of them up. What happens to them? Verse 20. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, what's the lake of fire? Is it hell? No. Hell is where unbelievers go now when they die. It's not a permanent place. After the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, all those who are in hell right now are cast into the lake of fire. It's a different place. It's an eternal place of judgment and separation from God. But before they all get there, before the devil even gets there, the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first two residents of the lake of fire. They're picked up by God and cast into this lake of fire. And it is fitting and appropriate that these two individuals who have deceived so many and told so many lies and murdered so many people and did so much evil, that these two individuals become the first two residents of the lake of fire. And they burn there forevermore. That's what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. I hope you've understood a little bit more today of Matthew chapter 24. But before I close, let me say this. There are times many Christians, when they read all of this apocalyptic visions, statements, promises, that they're very concerned. Particularly when they read of the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet and all these false leaders and religious counterfeits. And they read of all the persecution and the blasphemy and the lies and deceptions. And they start to shake almost. Many years ago, a famous American radio preacher, who also was the pastor of a church in Philadelphia called Donald Barnhouse, went to Europe, it was 1939. And he decided, he was asked to preach in Northern Ireland and England. But before he went, he decided, I'll go to France to visit some of my relatives in a place called Normandy in the north of France. He got a boat, got an airplane over. It was 1939. Those of you who know your history will know that's a significant year. Because that's the year that World War II broke out. And Donald Barnhouse was told before he got on the airplane, if you go to France, there's a chance you may not get home again. Because Hitler has come to power and he's threatening to invade France. Donald Barnhouse said, no, I'll go. I'm still going to go. He went, he spent some time with his relatives. And as he was in France, World War II broke out. All the planes were cancelled. And he managed to get the last boat out of France to England. By this stage, war hadn't broken out between England and Germany. And he got a train all the way through England to the west coast of England. And from there, he got a boat across to Belfast. And he arrived into Belfast at 3 o'clock in the morning, tired, exhausted after traveling hundreds and hundreds of miles by boat and by train. And when he arrived in Belfast, a group of men met him. And one said to him, Mr. Barnhouse, this is Saturday night. Well, actually, it was Sunday morning by this stage, 3 in the morning, Sunday morning. Tomorrow, you will preach at one of the largest churches in Belfast. And there are going to be thousands of people there. And they're going to be there because war between Britain and Germany is just about to start. And for some of them, it'll be the last sermon that they will hear before they go to war. Now that's pressure, isn't it? Donald Barnhouse couldn't sleep very well that night, as you can imagine. He got up early the next day again, sat in his hotel, and all he could think of to speak about was Matthew 24. He came to the church. The church was packed. People were sitting in the galleries, sitting on the floors. And the pastor said to him, I'm glad I don't have to preach today. Your job, your responsibility. To send all these young men off to war and their families have to stay behind and watch their sons go off, possibly never seeing them again. He says, I'm glad you have to do this message. And just as he got in the pulpit, Donald Barnhouse, one of the elders of the church, came up and handed a piece of paper. He opened the paper. And it said this, Britain has gone to war with Germany. World War II has started. Donald Barnhouse stood up in that church and he opened Matthew 24 and he turned to the verse 6 of Matthew 24. And he read these words, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Don't get afraid. Don't be overcome with anxiety. For all these things must come to pass. God has planned this. God is in control of this. This is all part of his history of this world, not man's history. It's his story, not man's story. And Donald Barnhouse stood and he told the story of his trip from France through England arriving into Belfast early that morning, 3 a.m. And he said, very soon, the bells of the church will start ringing all around this nation to tell people that war is coming. Donald Barnhart says, listen to what Jesus said. See that ye be not troubled. He says, very soon, thousands of young men will be torn from their families and sent off to war, to the Somme, to Ypres, to Normandy. See that ye be not troubled. Don't be afraid, is what Jesus says. And I say this to you. There's going to be hard days ahead for this world. There's going to be difficult days ahead for this world. Evil men will get worse and worse. See that ye be not troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be shaken about it. Better days will finally come. Because the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of their followers will not write the last chapter of history. God writes it. And in the end, the dark days will give way to glorious days when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. I'm talking to people here this afternoon online, through the internet, and people that are sitting here. And no doubt some of you are afraid. Some of you are anxious. Some of you are already separated from your families by hundreds and hundreds of miles. And you hear about wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and diseases and economic disasters, job losses, crashes in the stock markets, businesses going bust. And it's very easy at such a moment to be afraid, to be perplexed, to be anxious. And I can't say it any better than this. Matthew 24, verse 6. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things, all of them, must come to pass. Before it gets better, it has to get worse. That's what the Bible says. In order for you and I to enjoy the golden days, the hard days have to come to this world. And they are coming. But at the end of the story, God wins. And it's a glorious future. See that ye be not troubled. Face this week. This is Sunday, the first day of the week. Monday is coming. And maybe you're frightened to go back even to your house that you live in, or to face the place that you work in. I say this, be not troubled. Don't be afraid. God knows what he's doing. And just leave the future in his hand. It's all already decided. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass. It's already fixed. It's already decided. It's already under the control of God. He's not confused. He's not in chaos in heaven. He knows exactly what he's doing. And all things will work together for good. The King is coming, and he's coming soon. What should you and I do? Number one, believe in his coming. Two, long for his coming. Talk about his coming. Pray for his coming. Watch for his coming. Look for his coming. And most of all, live for his coming. Prepare yourself. Prepare your heart. Tell others. Jesus is coming again. We're going to listen to a song that speaks to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus before we have the benediction. Just stay in your seats and sing along. Redemption draweth nigh. It's a beautiful song. Let's listen to it together.